If you'll turn in your Bible to the 12th chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord add his blessings to it. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come before this word as your children, asking you to feed us. Help us to understand our relationship to you and to each other. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day evening, we talked about the theological grounds this Sunday of our social behavior with one another. This Sunday, we're going to talk about the inner attitudes and outward evidences of that social behavior. Now, me being in this pulpit, or any other pulpit for that matter at this time, is an example of what Paul is talking about in chapter 12. Oh, I guess it's been about 15 years ago now. Maybe not that many. 12 years ago. One of our sister churches gave a seminar on discerning your spiritual gifts. And part of that exercise was to write out in black and white what you feel your life purpose is. What has God uniquely gifted you for, and why you think so. And so I'll tell you what mine was. I've remembered it. It's easy. It's because it has characterized pretty much all of my life's work over the past 35 years, whether it was Cherokee or whether it's Calcedon Christian School in my ministry among the young people there, whether it's Cherokee Christian School, whether it's been engaged as eldership here at Calcedon and at Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church in Woodstock. But it simply stated to is this: to transmit to God's people particularly the next generation, the implications of creation, redemption, and restoration. That's it. That's why I'm here. That's what I've tried to do for 35 years. I try not to put too much distance between my natural abilities that we all have and those uniquely poured upon me by the Holy Spirit, my spiritual gifts. God is the creator and sustainer of my life and is the source of both my natural gifts and those special spiritual unctions that he has graced me with. In my case, my spiritual gifting is not born out of my natural talents, but is a spiritual gift born out of weakness to declare the word of God from this guy who has all his life been plagued with a certain degree of dyslexia and attention deficit disorder, now properly defined. You know, this is not my forte. Anybody who's even heard me read the scriptures, well, I will make fault after fault after fault, and I'm keenly aware that not at the moment, but later on. It is a spiritual grace given to me to be able to preach the gospel. And Paul recognized his weaknesses and gave God the credit for his graces as well. For through the grace given to me, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And so those gifts and graces come from the Lord. This morning we want to talk about these gifts and graces and that our social behavior and their effect on our social behavior. These gifts and graces are not static. They're not one and done. They are dynamic throughout the believer's lives. They are as dynamic as God's working all things together for the good, for his good and his glory and our good. Our social relationships require the Holy Spirit to work wisdom in us to navigate successfully to the end that God is glorified. And they require prudence and discretion as well as wisdom. Now, transmitting the implications of creation include truth about the Creator, whose thumbprint is on everything that he has made. He has revealed to us truth about his personhood, independent of creation, in his blessedness, as he is in himself. He has also revealed to us something of himself with regards to creation and his work of redemption and restoration. The one God in three persons, accomplishing the display of his glory in all that he has made. The Father electing, the Son redeeming, and the Spirit applying the Son's merit to the Father's elect. So we consider God, the triune God, in terms of his person and work. Now, it's not always right to talk about the person of God, for God has revealed himself in three persons. So we talk about the personhood of God, but the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Spirit. We may also consider each of the persons of the Trinity in their person and work. In fact, we particularly think of Jesus's person and his work every Sunday when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We see displayed his humanity, bread and wine, tangible symbols that he historically was and here on the earth and is with us in heaven. Just as real as broiled fish, just as real as that bread that we take and we feel. And I trust you take the opportunity to smell it. It's real, it's tangible, as Jesus is real and tangible, not an ethereal spirit or an attitude of any way. He is historically our Redeemer. as to his person, the second person of the Trinity, took on true human body and a reasonable soul without conversion, composition of parts, or confusion. As to his work, this God-man in his person, made under the law, perfectly fulfilled the law, endured most grievously the torments and sufferings in his body and soul. He was crucified, he died, and was buried, and remained under the power of death for a season. He was raised on the third day from the dead, ascended into heaven, and there enthroned makes intercession for us until he returns to judge men and angels at the end of the world. This is his work that we consider. And because we can study or consider the person and work of Jesus, we also must consider being made in his image, our own person and work. We are in his image. We are called to be God-like. And we do well to consider our own person and work. Who are you? What are you supposed to be doing? This is not for us to answer. God has done that work for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he tells us that we are new creations. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. As for our work, he goes on, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Further in Ephesians 2, he tells us that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here is the ultimate objective of all of our social behavior. Image bearers, ambassadors, extending the reconciliation of Jesus Christ to creation through our good works done in accordance with his will. Our good works is our social behavior to those, our loving our neighbor as ourselves. The person and work of God gives us an analogy for our own work and the life of the church. As new creatures in Christ, we work. Our work will be in union with Christ and with each other, just as God works in his intra-Trinitarian or tri-personal union. This is called perichoresis. And this is a new word for me, perichoresis. Have you heard that word, perichoresis? You know, Herman Bavinck, in his book, The Doctrine of God, probably is the most singular influence in my life as to understanding, you know, who God is. And so when I came across this word, I said, that's strange that I'm not as familiar with that word. And so I went back and picked up my copy of Bavinck's book, and it's just, you know, because I was studying under Joe at that time, and it's just underline after underline, pages, pages. But the last section of it where he talks about specifically this inter-Trinitarian work of the persons of the Father with the Son, with the Spirit, there's very few markings in it. So I must just not have got it. I was probably taught it, but I heard, but I just didn't hear. So listen to this. Now, this is an interesting word, perichoresis. It's just a theological way to explain the inner workings of the persons of the Trinity. The word comes from the word peri, which means around, but the stem is choria, which is related to dance. You've heard of a choreographer, right? Someone who writes down the designs of a dance. So we're talking here, we're talking about perichoresis, we're talking about the dancing around. The perichoretic relationship within the Trinity is best conceived of as a dynamic relationship. Now, I'm no student of ballet, but like dancers, in a performance, there is constant movement of overture and acceptance, and each person envelops and encircles the other. It emphasizes that each divine person indwells the others at the center of his being. Let me say that again. Each divine person indwells the others at the center of his being. It denies that each member of the Trinity is separate and an independent person. For in the divine life, there is no isolation, no insulation, no secretiveness, no fear of being transparent to the other. The doctrine of perichoresis in the Trinity has direct and tangible implications to the social life of the believer. Just as there is only one God, there is only one church, his body. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church, as the body of Christ, is one. There is one body, one spirit, just as we've been called in one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now consider our text in verse 12, Romans 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. The church is the singular body made up of many members. But further in verse 5, he says, so we, though members, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Here is perichoresis within the church. Though one body, its members have different functions and capacities, all derived from their vertical relationship with God that we talked about last week. Now, in describing the believer's social behavior, Paul uses qualitative and quantitative language. Qualitatively, our social behavior fosters such high ideals as love, honor, service, and unity. But how are these high ideals to be fostered and nurtured? What is going to make visible the hidden life of Christ in us, who has given us love and honor and service and unity? Paul writes to that end and uses the human body as a metaphor, as an analogy. He wants us to understand that this thing works like our human bodies work. All the members or parts doing what they were created to do with a common objective of the maturing of the person of the body to accomplish the body's work. The maturing of the person to accomplish their work. Now, a few weeks ago, one of my tenants, I have a rental property, and one of my tenants called, and he was cold and without heat. I went to troubleshoot before spending the big bucks on a service call. It was immediately apparent what the problem was. The electronic thermostat display was not on, was not registering. And so when things are not on, what's the first thing to do? You got to make sure it's plugged in. In this case, make sure it was getting power. And it was, sure enough, the little 50-cent battery in the back of this was, in fact, dead. I replaced the 50-cent battery. The system came alive and heated the entire home. You see, when all the parts are working, the system works. When even one little part fails to do its job, disastrous results can occur and the system doesn't work. At least it doesn't work properly. You know, and that's another threat when one member is not doing its job. You see, my friends, my leasors, lessees, and they're my friends, had set up multiple space heaters throughout the house trying to stay warm. Space heaters are inefficient, they are expensive, and statistically disastrous. I believe 80% of all house fires from midnight to 6 in the morning occur by failed space heaters. Something going wrong with that. You know, the church seems to find a similar workaround when the members of the body are not functioning. Inefficient, expensive, and culturally disastrous. Preachers who do not honor the word, teachers who teach cold subjects rather than students' warm hearts, givers who become stingy. The church survives, but the workaround usually falls short of the display of Christ's glory and maturity. And the work of the gospel is not accomplished. People don't see the good works. God is not glorified. But there's also a quantitative element here. You know, when he speaks of measurement here, the measure of faith is like pregnancy. You know, no one is just sort of pregnant. You either are or you aren't. I'm sure I've got this written down somewhere in these notes. Yeah, that's how, let me hold off on that a little bit. It appears that there is a quantitative element to the gifts that we are given. And it reads rather strangely to me at first glance. We have not all been given the same measure or proportion of faith. Now, this should be of profound relief to many of us who see others who seem to have more faith than we do, or others who don't maybe have as much faith we perceive as we do. That's the way it's supposed to be. No one person has to do or be everything. It is part of a dynamic dance of the vertical and horizontal relationships that God has ordained. I understand this text as such. If you have been given the gift of prophecy, exercise that gift with a clear conscience to the degree God has graced you and not everyone else. If you have been given the gift of service, serve with a clear conscience to the degree God has graced you and not everyone else. If you are a teacher, teach to the same degree God has graced you and not everyone else. If you have been given the gift of exhortation, exhort with a clear conscience to the extent that God has graced you and not everyone else. If God has given you the capacity to generate wealth, use that wealth liberally for the church with a clear conscience to the extent that God has graced you without regard to anyone else's giving. If you are a leader, let God's gift inform your diligence and not anyone else's opinion inform your diligence. If God has given you the gift of mercy, service, empathy, sympathy, exercise that gift joyously as unto the Lord and not unto man. This attitude towards our gifts should inform us our attitudes towards other gift bearers within the church. We are to recognize that these gifts that God has given, He has bestowed upon us, and we are to exercise these in awareness that others do not possess the same gifts. Humility does not overlook the differentiation that exists in the fellowship of faith, nor can the difference be used as an excuse for laziness. Well, I'm just not gifted as much as he is, so I don't have to exercise my gift. Though every member will have faith, not every member is going to have the same measure of faith throughout their life. This is a dynamic thing. I compare it to pregnancy. If you are pregnant, you are pregnant. There is no sort of pregnant. Either you are or you aren't. But your experience of this reality is dynamic throughout your pregnancy. From utterly unaware within the first 6 weeks, to uncomfortably aware during that first trimester of morning sickness, to joyously aware that second trimester, when all the photograph, the selfies of the baby bump come out, to again painfully aware during that period of labor and delivery. Your union with Christ and his gifting you is unique to you, but essential to the growth and health of Christ's church. Let the vertical union with Christ fuel, transform, and regulate your social behavior within and outside the church, which is exactly where Paul goes next, beginning in verse 9. Our social behavior is authentic and not artificial. The preceding verses dealt with the functions within the church. The balance of the chapter concerns itself with the duties which all believers are to observe. Of course, you may say, well, that's just not me. And perhaps there was a time in my life when called to pulpit ministry that I could have said, well, given my weaknesses, that's just not me. Well, that may be true, that a certain call that he gives us here in these verses does not naturally flow from you. But you are encouraged to come to grips with just who you are. Are you in Adam, or are you in Christ? If you are in Christ, your identity is established by faith to the measure you have been graced. To consider your identity to be anything other than a new creation in Christ Jesus is to fail to come to grips with who you truly are. The Lord wants your identity to be authentic. You know you are to be what you know, therefore, know what you are. Make a commitment in your mind, am I in Adam or am I in Christ? And when you have truly come to grips with that, be what you are. If you are in Christ, be that. If you are in Adam, own it. If in Christ, own that. And so there will be a certain putting on without putting on. In chapter 13, we are commanded to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh in regards to its lust. A look at the list in the balance of chapter 12, especially the empathy command, and I must confess, that's not who I am. At least that's not who I am in Adam, in my natural estate. To put on Christ is to be identified with him, not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. It is to be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. In the incarnation, the Son of God put on humanity, clothed himself in flesh that he might identify with us. Here we are commanded to put on Christ, and being united to him, empowered to authentically walk in newness of life. The vertical life transforms the inner attitudes and outward evidences of his life in us. In Christ, even one like me can be empathetic, can feel the hurts of others. Looking over the whole list, or the list as a whole, I see five underlying attitudes throughout that energize our social behavior, with one outward evidence of our union with Christ in our social behavior. The inward attitudes are authentic love, humility, enthusiasm, empathy, and respect. He says, let love in verse 9 be without hypocrisy. It must be authentic. No vice is more reprehensible than hypocrisy. And if love is the sum of virtue and hypocrisy the epitome of vice, What an abhorrent contradiction to bring these two together. Hypocritical love. Saying you love your brother to cover a hidden selfish ambition is a reprehensible thing. And it is altogether too easy to do, and yet too serious a sin to not aggressively crucify. He commands us to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Authenticity is demonstrated in devotion. A bond stronger than blood, because blood is not thicker than water. I want to read an excerpt from Keller's book again on marriage, which again, let me give another resounding plug. Great book, The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller. And it covers the gospel. It covers marriage. It covers singleness. It covers the perversions in our culture. It covers so many great things. But, okay. Christian hope turns the church into something far more profound than a club or interest organization. Gospel beliefs and experience create a bond between Christians that is stronger than any other connection. Whether it be the bond of blood relationships or race or national identity. The experience of deep repentance and salvation by grace through the cross of Christ means that the most foundational beliefs about the world and myself now align with those other Christians. The case Keller's making here is why an unbeliever should not be bound together with a believer, why a Christian shouldn't marry a non-Christian, because his relationship to the body of Christ is even stronger than the marriage relationship. Blood is not stronger than the waters of baptism. The second attitude is humility, giving preference to one another in honor. Instead of looking and waiting for praise when we have exercised our spiritual gift, we should be the foremost of giving honor to whom honor is due to others who are serving the body of Christ. Verse 16 says to not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And in verse 3, he's already told us to not think more highly of himself than we ought. All we are, we have as a gift from God. We have nothing to be haughty about. The third attitude that we are to foster in our social relationships is enthusiasm. He says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This is the antidote to burnout. If our service is fueled vertically by the Lord, if we are serving not as unto man, but unto him, we will maintain our enthusiasm. Verse 12 captures this. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. A reference to our confident hope, regardless of our outward trials. A fruit of being unashamed of the gospel. And then a fourth attitude is empathy. I want to note a difference here now between empathy and sympathy. He doesn't call us to be sympathetic. I find this very easy. You know, when somebody tells me things are happening, oh, that's too bad. You know, I can be sympathetic. I can regret what they regret. But empathy is a much, much stronger feeling. It means to actually feel their pain. To have empathy means to be engaged. We are to rejoice in verse 15 with those who rejoice. I mean, that's got to come from a joyful heart. Not just say, well, I'm happy you're happy, but to be happy because they're happy. And to weep with those who weep. To be of the same mind towards one another. Verse 16. It is to taste and experience the perichoresis of the body, because we are members of one another. And the fifth attitude is respect, especially in our day of postmodern power over reason. Respect is incredibly important. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, we are told in verse 17. And this is nothing more than the rules of civility. Basic manners show others genuine respect. Love that is not motivated by selfishness also refuses to be rude. It makes us courteous people. Those who are courteous and who show good manners are not trying to put themselves first. Respect and general courtesy are among the telltale signs that the love Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13 are present. We can respect others only when we are patient with them, when we put their interests first. At the very least, we patiently listen to understand them clearly before we assert the need to have ourselves understood and our opinion understood. And in verse 18, he gives us this last aspect of respect. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. You see, kingdom citizenship is citizenship amongst peacemakers. A little later in chapter 14 of Romans, Paul will say that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Romans 14, 17 through 19. Now, of course, peace may not always be possible. We should never exchange the will of God, his prescriptive will, for the sake of peace. At all points, we must obey God rather than man. But if we pursue peace constructively, purposely, wisely, and sometimes slyly, we will usually find it. So authentic love, humility, enthusiasm, empathy, and respect will manifest themselves in one critical outward evidence, the ability to bless. If our social behavior cannot be described as an authentic blessing, we need to re-examine our heart's attitudes and even our vital union with Christ, in whom all of the families of the earth will be blessed. This list seems to imply that evil is overcome by the gospel's power to bless. Well, there are outward evidences in blessing, and blessing will overcome evil. Do not become with evil, verse 21 says, but overcome evil with good. Well, how are we to do that? Well, verse 9 tells us we are to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. You know, sin is privation. I think it was Augustine who said, sin is the good things of God that's missing something. You know, there's no such thing as a flash dark. You know, reach in your toolbox and pull out your flash dark when you want things to go dark, right? There's no such thing as that, right? Dark is not a positive trait. What is darkness? Darkness is the absence of light. And so it is with sin. It is something that is missing. Things that are good, sex, love, health, our children, these are things that are good. But when something's missing, when there is a selfish ambition or an idolatry that wraps around these things, when we want things in our own terms rather than God's terms, that's when things become sinful. It is the privation of the attitudes and of God's understanding of things that creates sin. The most difficult of the list, when we bless, we invoke the blessing of God upon our persecutors. He tells us to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. If he takes a coat, give him your shirt too. If he compels you to walk 1 mile, walk with him too. Think of the forgiveness of men like Louis Zamperini, this guy who forgave his Japanese torturers, and the spiritual impact that his forgiveness has had on so many. That is the social behavior that Jesus wants to foster in his church, where men see that kind of good work and they glorify God who is in heaven. In blessing, we invoke God to give them what they truly need, which is himself. We're commanded in 13 to contribute to the needs of the saints. Literally, it means to partake of the needs of the saints, part of the empathy that is required, making their needs our own. Verse 13, practicing hospitality. In this context, hospitality was the prime way in which believers were facilitated in the spread of the gospel in houses and feeding the itinerant preachers so that they could go out and spread the gospel. So that is the hospitality of our social behavior requires, what facilitates the spread of the gospel. In verse 20, he says, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you heap burning coals on his head." Now, for a long time, I thought this was the intensification of his judgment. You know, if I'm kind to those who persecute me, they're just getting more guilty and guilty and guilty, and will incur a deeper and hotter in hell. I don't think that's consistent with the authentic love that chapter 12 is talking about. But I think this talks about the intensification of his shame when his ends fail to materialize. His attacks fail to produce the effect that he wants them to produce. He attacks us because he wants that retribution to justify his attacks. And when we repay evil with good, he is put to shame. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." We must rest confident, even in the midst of mistreatment, that God's redemptive justice plan will settle all scores. And be confident in that, and unashamed. Our social behavior, obviously, is public and not private. The ultimate objective, simply put, the ultimate objective of our social behavior is to participate in the redemptive plan of God to overcome evil with good, to display the glory and the riches of his grace in kindness and peace towards us by being Christ-like to each other and the world. Or as Jesus has said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let us spread the gospel by being kind, authentically loving, genuinely empathetic, humble, peacemakers, and so glorify our Father, which is our mission as the church, who is in heaven. Let us pray. Oh, good Father, we thank thee for the love you have showered upon us. Help us, Father, just to taste your love and to love others in such a way that as we love on them, they might taste your love and give you glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking of love, we get to feast with thanksgiving at the Eucharist of God, at the table of our Lord, who invites us to sup with him. We've already rehearsed, this bread is his body, this wine is his blood. These are the things that his person offered up, clothed himself in so that he can offer them up to identify with us and do all of the work necessary to redeem us. And his redemption, because he has been received back to the Father and now sits in his flesh at the right hand of God the Father, we know that his redemption is perfected, that it is accomplished, and that his Spirit, working perichoretically with the Father and the Son, applies that work to us in our hearts, uniting us to Christ. And therefore, we eat one loaf. We eat from one tankard of wine. It is poured out so that we all share it together, so that we love one another as he has loved us, by fellowshipping with him together. To that end, let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you'd sanctify this bread and this wine, that you would make this mystery of something that brings to us genuinely, truly, spiritually, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, empowering us through the new covenant that is in his blood, that Holy Spirit that comes to us through him to love one another, even as we are loved. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.